He bore it all
that I might hide his presence. And my precious Savior suffered pain and agony. He bore it all.
You're listening to BibleStudy.net, an hour of Bible teaching aimed at helping you enjoy the Scriptures, which are the Word of God. This teaching is provided by John Malone from Millard Community Church in Omaha, Nebraska.
Stood condemned, he took my place.
He bore it all
that I might in his presence live.
We continue today in the Epistle to the Ephesians, and as we do, we are looking at the first chapter, where our attention is called to three things that we should know. Now, there's some things here in the Epistle to Ephesians that we need to know about. In fact, there's a great deal in this epistle that we need to know about, as we've discussed in the past. It is a doctrinal epistle. It is there are going to be some exhortations, but it is the apex of Christian doctrine, and it attaches on to the end of the book of Romans and takes up in the doctrinally where Romans ended up, which is approximately the 8th chapter, at least as far as the dispensation that we live in today. And we come here to the 18th verse, and it tells us the apostle has interjected a brief prayer, and he tells us that, and he tells the Ephesians, and therefore us, or the churches to whom this circulated, and therefore us, that the that he prays that God would give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And then in the next few verses here that we're going to take up immediately hereafter, there are the three things that we need to know. He says, verse 18 says, the eyes of your heart. And these are things we need to know with our understanding. We need to know with the eyes of our mind, not with the eyes of our sight. Therefore, if it's not sight, it must be by faith. We must know these things. Number one, in verse 18, being enlightened or filled with light, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. So that's the thing we need to know. We need to know what is the hope of the calling of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yesterday we talked about this. The apostle assumes that you know your calling, brethren. And now it here is, we are exhorted to know the hope of his calling, the hope of the calling of Jesus Christ, and of course, therefore, the hope of your own calling, because as we have seen, our hope and his hope are tied up together. Our inheritance is tied up with his inheritance because we are his inheritance. And so that's the next thing, what the riches of his, of the glory of his inheritance in the saints is. Or the knowledge of the riches of his glory, we could say. That's the second thing we need to know about. The knowledge of the riches of his glory that attaches to his inheritance in his holy ones, in the saints, common term for the believer. And then finally, we need to know this. Verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? Now, that's one thing that the apostle said he needed to know. And in the epistle of the Philippians, he says this in Philippians chapter 3. He says, doubtless, verse 8, I count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them rubbish, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. Now, of course, here his great hope is that he would be found in Christ. Of course, that's going to happen, but what he's concerned about is not that he would be found in Christ, but that he would be found in Christ with his faith intact. And that's the great jeopardy, friends. Not that you will be found in Christ. If you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're sealed in him, and you'll be found in Christ. But here his hope is that he would be found in Christ, not having his own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And so even the apostle hoped that he would remain in the faith. Now he hoped other things, and he made this his pursuit, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the select resurrection out from the dead. Now, I've given my own translation of that special phrase there, and we'll take that up in due course. So now, back in Ephesians, the first chapter, when we look at these three things, we see the knowledge that we are to have concerning the hope of his calling, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. And we look back at what made the Lord Jesus Christ go, and you remember that the hope of his calling for him was that he saw seed, he saw of the travail of his soul, and he was satisfied with that, and that is what made him go the way of the cross which was set before him, and caused him to despise the shame, and to patiently endure that which is ahead of him. And of course we have need to patiently endure what is ahead of us. If it was enough for the Lord Jesus Christ to die for us, if it motivated him, if it brought him to willingly do the will of the Father to have us for his inheritance, it certainly is enough for us by the same faith of Christ, for us to walk in a worthy manner that we might obtain our inheritance with him and become joint heirs with him. More of that later. So it's important that we know the hope of his calling. And then, secondly, it's important, verse 18 still, Ephesians 1, it's important for us to know the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And this now we have to esteem as valuable his inheritance. Well, by what measure do we measure it? What value can we place upon his inheritance? Well, this now answers back to the statement about our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And then we also had in verse 14, we have the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. So we do have a value. We do have a precise value to place upon the Lord's the riches of his glory. It's what it cost him. I remember studying economics. We talked about various form of price discovery and so forth, and we realized that in a large sense, price is the average of the utility that each buyer finds in the product, and it's a composite number. But we also learned this, that the market price is established when a willing buyer and a willing seller exchange. Well, what did the Lord Jesus Christ exchange for the glory that was set before him? He exchanged his own precious blood. Now, we may, by loving this world, begin to despise the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ and set the blood of the covenant as being not worth very much. And so the apostle said that you would know the riches of his glory, that we would esteem the value of his glory the way it ought to be esteemed. And let me just say that it is according to the price paid for it through his precious blood. He has and that's what we wait for. We have the earnest of the inheritance paid for by his blood. We have an earnest, which is the new nature that is given to us, and that's an earnest until the redemption of the purchased possession. And notice that that's a past tense, not the possession that's going to be purchased, but that has been purchased by the Lord Jesus with his own blood. So the second thing, the riches of his glory. And you do read in the scripture, we could look at it, we won't right now, but we could look at the scripture of what sore punishment do you think one is worthy if he esteems the blood of the covenant a common thing. Well, certainly a sore punishment. Now verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, when he raised, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the uppermost heavenly places, or in the highest heavenly places. Now here we have the statement, and we ought not take it lightly. What is the greatness of his power? This is the third thing we're to know. What is the greatness of his power to usward who believe? According to the working of his mighty power. And there's a couple of analogs here. There's a couple of other meters. We had a meter and a measurement for the glory of his inheritance, the riches of his glory. We had a meter to know the hope of his calling. But now we have two meters to look at verse 19 and to implement, that we may know the exceeding greatness of his power to us, or toward us who believe. And one of them stated here, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. So first we might just say that the working of his power in us is in accordance with, or analogous to, or metered by his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and not just resurrection life, but also set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, or in the highest heavens. Now, I think sometimes we underestimate the power of God. We know from Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 that the Lord Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection out from among the dead. But I think what we fail to give proper attention to, and I'm not the only one to have said this, we fail to give proper attention to the subsequent glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ in the highest heavens. I think one of the most overlooked areas of Scripture is the glory that attended the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ into the highest heavenly places. The Apostle Paul seems to indicate that highest heaven is the third heaven, which is where the paradise of God is. And our Lord Jesus Christ, it is disclosed to us in the book of Hebrews, was seated at that time at the right hand of God the Father. And God said, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And he is seated in glory. And all of that, by the way, is on the basis of faith. None of that is on the basis of sight for us. Now, or for anyone else. Nobody saw that. It's all disclosed by the Word of God. Now, when it came to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, over 500 people, over 500 men, saw the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrection. There are eyewitness accounts of that. But the eyewitness account of the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ is only found in the Word of God. No man saw that occurrence happen. We do have the most reliable report of it that we could possibly have, which is the inspired Word of God. Now, Stephen saw the Lord Jesus Christ there at the right hand of God the Father. If you accept his testimony, he said, I see heaven opened and the Son of Man standing. So he stood up at the death of Stephen, and that, of course, marks judgment upon the nation of Israel when he stood up to receive Stephen, as it were, or to look upon the execution of Stephen, or the mob murder of Stephen, just as was the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus. And, of course, John the Apostle in the Revelation saw the Lord Jesus also in a different form. Now, we see here in Ephesians 1, however, we have the analog of the mighty power which God wrought in putting the Lord Jesus Christ as a man above every angel. The book of Hebrews, first portion, is written for that purpose, to explain to us and to describe to us that the Lord Jesus Christ is greater than the angels. Now, we're going to have more disclosures about the heavenly places where angels reside here in the book of Ephesians. We're going to have remarkable disclosures about the heavenly places, but we first need to know the greatness of his power, and the analog of how great that power is that he raised our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Not only that, but he glorified him as a man above every other living creature. Now, however we meter that power, then, it is the greatest power in heaven and in earth, And we are commended here to know it. To know it. And this is to know it, to get to know it, and to know it experientially. This is now what Paul commends and prays for the believers reading this letter. And now the second analogy that we should take hold of and note is not expressly written here, but it is here for us if we'll just see it. And that's where we see what is the first part of the verse, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us. Now this answers back to verse 8 of the first chapter here. Just a few verses earlier, 11 verses earlier, where it says, wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, before that, according to the riches of his grace. According to the riches of his grace, wherein he has abounded toward us, or superabounded toward us, in all wisdom and prudence, or good judgment. Now, with this, we see an analog. We can see that his power will be dispensed toward us as his grace is dispensed toward us, and that is in superabundance. And we can be confident of that because we already realize that we've been super-engraced by our Lord Jesus Christ and the work that he did in our behalf. Now, the Lord Jesus, the power that worked in the Lord Jesus Christ, the power that brought him to the right hand of the majesty in the heights, that's available to you and me. And one of the things we lack, and we need to see this, friends, is that we lack power. We have a new vehicle. We've been born again. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a new nature, a brand new vehicle, a new nature that cannot sin, that does not sin, a new nature that is responsive to the Word of God. But the problem we face is the problem of Romans 7. The thing that I want to do, I don't do. And the thing that I don't want to do, that's the thing I do. I lack power. Well, thanks be to God, he's delivered you from powerlessness, and you can get to know the power of his resurrection and the power of his endless life. And we'll look at that and see how powerful that is, and he is, in just a moment. You're listening to BibleStudy.net, and I'm John Malone. This is John Malone. BibleStudy.net is the radio ministry of Millard Community Church in Omaha, Nebraska. I believe the Bible teaches the ministry of the Word of God should come out of the local church. What's the local church? It's the geographically identifiable group of Christian believers publicly identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ and with one another. It's God's people called out and from the world. According to the Bible, it is to be the pillar and support of the truth. If you need fuel for your car, go to a gas station. If you want food, go to a grocery store or a restaurant. If you want the truth, that should be found in the local church. Millard Community Church meets every Thursday night at 7:30 p.m. for Bible study and every Sunday morning from 10 a.m. We gather in Omaha, one block north of Q Street and Oaks Lane, which is approximately at 127th Street. You are welcome to come and practice your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ with us.
In his presence, in my precious Savior suffered pain and agony. He bore it all that I might live. He broke the bonds of sin and set the captive free.
He bore it all that I might
in his presence live. He bore it all that I might see. Shining face,
he bore it
really
all,
bore it all,
that I might
with him I lived, I stood condemned, he took my place,
he bore it all,
that I might in his presence live. They placed a crown of thorns upon my Savior's head, he bore it
all,
that I might live. My cruel man with spear, his side was pierced and bled.
He bore it all
that I might
in
his presence live. He bore it all that I might see his shining face.
He bore it
really bore it all
that I might
live. I was in my death,
I
stood condemned. He took my place.
He bore it all
that I might in his presence live. Up Calvary's hill in shame, the blessed Savior trod.
He bore it all
that I might live.
I
between two thieves they crucified the Son of God.
He bore it all
that I might in his presence live. He bore it
Jesus
all that
shining face.
He bore it
really
all.
Bore it all.
That I might
I was in my good. I stood condemned. Jesus took my place.
He bore it all.
That I might in his presence live. He bore it all. That I might see his shining face.
He bore it all.
Really bore it all.
That I might
I was in my good. I stood condemned. Jesus took my place.
He bore it all.
Perhaps we could make another note here as we look, continue to look in the Epistle of Ephesians, and we're in the first chapter. When we find the word heavenlies in this epistle, and we find it often because that is the characteristic of the epistles, it's about the heavenly places, the highest heavenly places. When we see this word, typically and usually we see it in this epistle as referring to the highest heavens. It's a comparator. It has the preposition epi, or the highest heavenly places. We see that in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the highest heavenly places. Not just heavenly places, but the highest heavenly places. And that's important for us to note, because positionally, this epistle places us where the Lord Jesus Christ is. And as we understand that the spiritual war, and we understand, can we say, the geography of the heavens, we realize that it's a plural term. I had an interesting discussion yesterday with some believers whereby they didn't seem to understand the epistle, the parables of the 13th chapter of Matthew, where the Lord Jesus Christ gives out, according to the 11th verse, the mysteries of the kingdom of the heavens, and it's a plural term, kingdom of the heavens. And when we have a plural term like that, we should pay attention to the fact that it is plural. And they were having some serious difficulties accepting the right interpretation of that section of Scripture, which, by the way, they heard from somebody else and not from me. Now, that is a matter of understanding that the heavens are segregated, and Satan has been thrown out of the highest heaven, but he still is the prince of the power of the air, and for this present dispensation, he's free to move about. And the coming dispensation will find him bound for almost the entire 1,000 years of the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then at the end of that time, he'll be let loose for a while, and he'll have an opportunity to deceive very many, and very many will still again, even with the Lord Jesus Christ visible on earth, still again, very many will be deceived. Well, that's not our subject right now. That's not the deception of Satan is not the subject of this epistle, but the highest heavenly places is the subject of the epistle. And so just as we learned that our election was before the election of Israel in time, we were chosen before the foundation or overthrow of the world, whereas Israel was chosen from, and the Gentiles are chosen from that time, whereas we see our election is in a different time frame, we also need to see that our position is in a different heavenly place. That we have three heavens, the Apostle Paul taught us that, and the highest heaven, the third heaven, where the paradise of God is, this is where our Lord Jesus Christ is seated, and in him we are seated also. Our standing is in the highest heavens. On the other hand, Satan and his minions comprise the conflicted area of the heavens, which is the second heaven, and then the rulers of this world, and even us as we walk in the lowest heaven, or the first heaven, or this present world. Well, now, this world here, earth. And so now, we have this geography, and the Lord Jesus Christ is at the right hand, verse 20, in the highest heavenly places, and now we have descriptive terms far above so that we know the context. It's not just a geographic lesson. This is to describe to us the greatness of his power. The greatness of his power. Not only was he exalted in heaven, but he was exalted to the highest position in heaven. Verse 21, and specifically, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. Now here we have four named principalities, power, might, and dominion. This word, and the Lord is above all. Principality is arche. The word arche. We'll see that Satan is called one of these arche. So the Lord is above, has raised far above that principality we saw in the book of Daniel. We can read there about the princes that are in the air, the prince of Persia and the prince of Grecia, and how it is that Michael, the prince of Israel, resisted and fought with them. And we know that there are great powers in the heavenly places. And by the way, that thought was not lost or on the Greek mind of the time of the writing of this epistle. Certainly not lost. That thought, they certainly had it. They had the thought of these angelic beings composing great power in the heavenly places. So the Lord is now, through His Word, organizing and letting them know that their thoughts need to be brought to the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ is far above all of that. And that's what we have here. Far above. Surpassing in, and not to be compared here, the far above all. And that's an important word too. Not only is He above, but He is far above. Hooper, I know. Far above. All principality and power and might and dominion. Now this word dominion is the word kuriotes. And this has to do, I think, with earthly. There are gods many, that's a heavenly, and that's where these angelic creatures are, and lords many, that's the earthly, the kuriotes, the earthly. And so we have an array here given in the first chapter, and it'll be referenced later a little bit differently, but it'll be referenced later, that we seem to have a hierarchy over which the Lord has been set. Principality, first, highest, then power under that, then might. This is the word dunamis. This is the word power. This is the word, the generic word for power, dunamis or dynamite. Well, we have the dynamite of God. We have the power of God. And so He's more powerful than these powers which are arrayed, by the way, against us. All of these powers are arrayed against the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore any and all who follow Him or who believe in Him. This is now the beginning of the introduction to the heavenly warfare, which the Epistle of the Ephesians finally teaches us about. So He has put Him above all things, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Now this world, it's not talking here about another planet. This is not the word here for planet. This is the word here for age. So the Lord Jesus Christ has been put over everything that's named in this age and everything that is also named in the age to come. And don't you worry about that. He's far above all. He is in His right place. He is in His right power. You are in your right mind if you believe that. And now you can face what God has for you to face, which is what much of the rest of this epistle is about. Now it says, verse 22, and has put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that fills all in all. And now we have these two verses, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, introducing the grand and central topic of this epistle. And it says, He has put all things under His feet. Now, in that He has put all things under His feet, there's nothing that isn't put under Him, but we do not now see all things under His feet. But that's sight. Now, that's not faith. God has done it. God has judicially judged it, but He hasn't executed the judgment yet. I'm reminded of Agag, who was the captive of Saul. He was the Agag was the head of the Agagites. That's where they get their name. He was the head of these who attacked Israel from behind, and he preserved him against God's command. He kept the king, and he kept the best of their stuff. He kept their cows, and he kept their king. And these are the Amalekites of old, who God had a war against the Amalekites and wanted to wipe the Amalekites out of off the face of the earth. And Saul decided to keep the king alive. And he kept him alive for a time. And Saul, being disobedient, this king began to think, well, I know I'm sentenced to death, but begins to look like it's not going to happen. And he began to think, well, I've surely the thought of death has passed now. Surely I've escaped. It's been a little while. And Samuel came down, and it says he hewed Agag to pieces as he executed the judgment of the Lord. I'm sure he had that done, as he was an old man. But the point is, though you do not see all things under the Lord Jesus' feet, that doesn't mean it hasn't happened. In fact, God is long-suffering toward the whole world, especially us, and he puts up with us, and we count that as salvation, because if he wasn't long-suffering, we wouldn't even have been born to be saved. So we count the long-suffering of God as salvation, not only the salvation unto eternal life, where we've been saved from the lake of fire, but also the salvation of our Christian lives, so that we don't have a fruitless, empty, and shameful Christian life, and even the salvation of our bodies, which is in resurrection, which we yet await. He's put all things under his feet, verse 22. And it's interesting here, as the epistle takes its pointed turn, he has put him over all things, and it starts out with all of his enemies. He's put him over all of his enemies. He's put everything under him, and, by the way, gave him to be head over all things to the church. Now, this we have a reference to the church, which is his body. And that's the way we read this, verses 22 and 23. Gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. Now, this is a fantastic verse, pregnant with meaning, the truth of which will be disclosed over the course of the next couple of chapters of the Ephesians. But here he says, above all other things, or after he's talked about all other things, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church, which is his body. Now, you say, well, the church which is his body, is that compared to some other church? I think it is. I think this is a comparator to another church. There was another conversation that began last night that I had, besides the other one I referenced, where a fellow thought he was asking a trick question. I think he really was asking a trick question. He said, when did the church begin? Well, he had the wrong answer to his own question, but I think that he expected everybody to say, well, the church began on the church's birthday at Pentecost on Acts chapter 2. Let me say, by the way, that was the fulfillment of the Feast of Pentecost. There's no question about it. I do not regard that as the birthday of the church, per se, unless we decide what church we're talking about. The apostolic church is a different kind of church, even though the foundation is the same, but it was a very different kind of church than the one that we have disclosed here in Ephesians. Number one, it was marked by apostles. It was marked by the 12. And the 12 had a very specific relationship to the nation of Israel, and that is why their reward, spoken before the end of their ministry, really before the beginning of their ministry, the post-Pentecost ministry, their reward was outlined by the Lord Jesus Christ, that they will rule over the 12 tribes of Israel in the coming economy. Not only that, but the 12 were sent to Israel. The Apostle Peter opened doors to the Gentiles, but he was not the apostle to the Gentiles. He was the apostle to the circumcision. The Apostle Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. And when we take up the subject of the church, which is his body, we find not distinction between Jew and Gentile. We don't have an apostle to the Jews and an apostle to the Gentiles. When we take up the subject here of the church, which is his body, we don't have Jews and Gentiles, but we have a new man in Christ, neither Jew nor Gentile. So here it says, over all things to the church, which is his body. Now, this amazing statement. So the church, which is his body, is the final condition of the church. Well, this fella that I talked to said, well, what about the church in the wilderness? Of course, that is what it's called. The word church just means the called out ones or the assembly or the congregation, and Israel did form a congregation in the wilderness. You might say there was it is translated in the King James Version, the church in the wilderness when in Stephen's preaching before his death, the church in the wilderness. Yes, it was a congregation in the wilderness, but it's not the same congregation that is the church which is his body. So we denominate the word church by the reference. There's the church in the wilderness. There's the apostolic church. There is the church which is his body, wherein the distinction between Jew and Gentile is lost. And there, by the way, is a coming church, the church of the firstborn ones, which will be a reconstituted church in a coming age. That's in the book of Hebrews, and there's much to be said about that, not now. But this next phrase is the one that really absorbs our thoughts today. The church which is his body, and here's another way of saying what the church which is his body is, the fullness of him that fills all in all. This is our friend Pleroma, the word fullness. This is something that the Gentile readers had heard already about in their Gnostic religion. They had heard about the Pleroma. They heard about the fullness of the spiritual world, which they thought was comprised of spirit beings. And they thought that the whole Pleroma was comprised merely of spirit beings. The Apostle Paul's now saying, listen, the fullness of God is in Christ, but the fullness of Christ includes the church which is his body. In fact, the fullness of Christ is the church which is his body. The Pleroma is not made up out of these spirits in the spirit world. The Pleroma of Christ is made up of those who have believed in him. And of course, right away we should begin to think this sets up the believer against wicked spirits in heavenly places. It looks like a contention's going to go on, and indeed, that's exactly what the epistle discloses, among other things. And we'll come back for more of this in just a minute. You're listening to BibleStudy.net.
BibleStudy.net with John Malone is heard every day at 5. But it can also be heard live anywhere on the Internet through the BibleStudy.net website. Archived broadcasts are also available on the website, which means you can listen to broadcasts anytime, nearly anywhere, by visiting the site www.BibleStudy.net. You can also interact with John Malone, give your comments, and ask questions by clicking the email hyperlink provided there. Visit www.BibleStudy.net and listen to the broadcast every night for an hour, starting at 5. BibleStudy.net with John Malone.
He bore it all that I might live.
In his presence live.
Of course, the question would leap to my mind, and I'm sure leaps to every mind of those who read this epistle, well, who is this church which is his body? If this is the fullness of him, if this is the completeness and the fullness of him, if this is all that there is to be known of him, if this is involved in completing what is in him, then who is it? And we have that right away in the next verse. Well, it's you, even you. Another way of saying the church which is his body, the fullness of him that fills, that's going to fill all in all, who is filling all in all, and that is you, who were dead in trespasses and sins, you sinners who've been saved, you who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in the time past you walked according to the age of this world. You see, this is the age of this world, or the course of this age. Now, this is quite a statement here, by the way. It needs to be understood. In times past, when we were dead in trespasses and sins, before we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, we walked according to the course, according to the age, or the course of this age. That is to say this, this age has a course, it has a direction that it's going in. And you say, well, if it's I'm just in the flow of things. Yes, indeed you are. You were in one flow of things. Now you're in another flow of things. You were on a course that was laid out by the enemies of God. And now that you've been translated into the kingdom of His Son, God has placed you on a course that is equally laid out for you. So it isn't a matter that you can pick your own way. I know Frank Sinatra sang a song, "I Did It My Way." Who's he kidding? You either do it God's way or you do it the enemy's way. You're stuck in a course one way or the other. You might as well be placed in God's course. In times past, when you were dead in trespasses and sin, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Now you say, well, what's the intelligence behind the course of this world? The Scripture teaches us elsewhere. John the Apostle wrote, we know that we're of God and the whole world lies in the wicked one. The whole world is embraced in the wicked one. It is held by him. And he is the one who directs the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. And now he's disclosed to be a prince. You see, princes are in principalities. He's disclosed to be the ruler or the archon of the power of the air. Now here, the Greeks, those who understood classical Greek and some of the thoughts of it, understood that the pleroma was filled with these archons, that was filled with aeons or spiritual emanations, which they called gods. Well, the apostle says, yeah, that's true. There's something true to that, but you call them gods. But, of course, the Gentile has to repent from calling the wrong things God and the unknown God. Yeah, that's the one that he needs to know about. And so the apostle says, well, they're not gods. The God is one, and God is our Lord Jesus Christ. All the fullness of the Godhead dwelled in him bodily. That we'll learn in the Epistle of the Colossians. So, here in time past, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, his dictates, his machinations, his direction, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Now, here's the children of lawlessness, or the children of disobedience. This isn't just children who are disobedient, like immature little kids. This is now the sons of disobedience. They're characterized by it. The apostle does not class me or you as having been one of these. Now, I've been called a son of Satan. I've been called such a one as this. Some believers think, well, you are a child of the devil, or you are a son of Satan, and then you become a child of God, or you're a son of disobedience, and then you become a child of God. That's not true. I was a lost sheep, then I became a saved sheep, but the children, or the sons of disobedience, are being moved about by the prince of the power of the air according to the course of this present age, or the age of this present world. And don't kid yourself, the whole world is in enmity against the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes it puts on its makeup. Sometimes the world puts on its makeup, puts on a clean dress, goes about, looking pretty snazzy. It's Friday night for the world, and it may attract you. And you say, you know, it's not all bad like you think. You're such a negative person. Listen, this is the Scripture. And the Lord Jesus Christ, when it comes to this world, very negative indeed. The Scripture is very negative about the world, and should be. After all, the world lies in the evil one. The world is schemed up by the evil one. The world is in enmity against God and His Christ. And that's a very negative kind of thing. Well, here, now that works or energizes, this word work is a present tense, is energizing the sons of disobedience. So we have here the conflict being built. It says, look, you're a child of God. You need to know some things. You need to know, among other things, And this is progressive. You need to know the hope of his calling, the riches of his glory. And hey, by the way, you need to know his power, because let me assure you, there is an array of people more powerful than you, personalities, let's just say, more powerful than you, arrayed against you. The world, the flesh, and the devil, the wicked spirits in the heavenly places, energizing the sons of disobedience here below. We've got a lot of enemies. We've got a lot of enemies, but our enemies are the spirit in the spiritual places. We don't war against flesh and blood. We don't war according to flesh and blood. But here in the epistle is disclosed that the Lord Jesus Christ has been raised up above all of them, and so that we are outfitted with his mighty power, with his superabundant grace, and with his kind intention toward us. And we're going to learn more about that here as we explore further into the second and third chapter. So we see a great drama. We're in the second chapter. We're in the third verse. Here it is, that sons of disobedience, among whom we had our behavior in times past. Notice that he didn't say, and among whom we also were. He says, among whom we had our behavior, or our citizenship, our conversation. Really, this word has to do with our behavior, and according to our works. You see, it says, in time past, according to the course of this world, we were dead in trespasses and sins. That doesn't have to do with the sin nature. This has to do with the trespasses and the sins that we did. Those are ignorant things, trespasses, and those are willful things. We had this when we were dead. This is the way we walked. We had our behavior, this old English word, a conversation. We had our behavior among the sons of disobedience. Doesn't mean we were one of them. We're not. We weren't. I never was, but I was among them. I can't tell you names, but I was among them. And we all were in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And by the way, those are the grave fountains of sin. The lusts of the flesh, the old nature, and of the mind, as your imagination and your imaginings concoct and go to work. You know, your mind automatically goes to work on sinful behavior. It just begins to do it. It runs to it naturally. It is just a simple thing for us to do, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now, this teaches us something even further. Here it says, children of wrath, such as others. This has to do with that which is fairly, which was fair to be visited upon us. We have here two failures that we can look back upon. We have two aspects of that old nature that we can look back upon. We can talk about gross sins, and we can talk about nice sins. Here we have the gross sins, the desires of the flesh, and then the nice kind of sins, the desires of the mind. Those oftentimes, by the way, we might say are polite sins, or our excusable sins, or the ones that we give ourselves excuse, or that others don't maybe know very much about because they're in our mind and we're able to veil them better. But in any case, and we're by nature, or according to nature, children of wrath. Now, this is not specific, like the children, like the sons of disobedience. Here we have a different word, children of wrath. And that is to say, children who were due wrath. Well, wrath of who? Wrath of God, wrath of Satan, wrath of man. All of those things. Children of wrath. And of course, the wrath of God is worse, even as others. So here, this, now we've been saved from that direction, from that course. That's part of what we've been saved from. We've been saved from the penalty to our sins, but we've also been saved from the course of this world. So why go run to it? Why try to fit yourself back into it? Well, it's a contradiction. It is the consummate result of walking according to the flesh, or warring according to the flesh and not according to the Spirit. But God, who is rich in mercy, verse 4, For his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved. Interesting time to place that in. Interesting time to state, by grace you are saved. You see, he reminds us that God went to work when we were children of wrath, when we had our behavior right with those sons of disobedience. We were right in there with them. God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, when we were dead in sins, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace are you saved. And there's no boasting, by the way. Don't you boast to me about how you got saved. I know how you got saved. You were hostile to God. You were running away from God. You didn't believe in God. And God came out to you because he is rich in mercy, because of his great love, which he loved us. Had nothing to do with the love whereby you loved him. That's nothing to talk about. That's totally weenie. And you didn't love him. You were an enemy in your mind by wicked works. You were dead in trespasses and sins. You were walking according to the course of this world. You had your behavior in the lusts of your flesh, the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like everybody else. What the scripture says, but God came out to you. Now, the wonderful truth is that God came out to us. He's rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. When we were dead in sins, made us alive together with Christ. Just put us in Christ, just made us alive, gave us that new nature, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in those high heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, here, verse 6 is the statement of our position. This is our standing in Christ. It is God who did this. God raised us up together. This is the statement of our baptism as we go down into the water, saying we're dead to these trespasses and sins. We're dead to fulfilling the desires of the flesh of the mind. We're dead to having our behavior just like the sons of disobedience and being children of wrath. We're dead to all that. And then when we come up out of the water, we declare that God has made us alive together with Christ, that his death was my death, that his life is my life. Verse 6, has raised us up together. Now, I want to emphasize in this particular time the word together. You have your personal faith in Christ, but you don't have your personal standing. We have a standing together in Christ. His standing, his being seated in the highest heavenly places and us in him is what makes our standing together what it is. I don't possess it alone. You don't possess it alone. Neither of us possesses it even alone with Christ. We possess it together and in Christ Jesus. We are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Because why? Because God has put us together and because Christ is seated in the heavenly places. Why are we in him? Because God had great mercy and love for us. Why is he seated in the highest heavenly places? Because he deserves it, because he earned it, and all glory therefore goes to him. Now, why is it that he did that? That in the ages to come, and by the way, you notice this epistle is about the ages to come. God is taken up with the eternal purpose that is in Christ, and he's forward-looking, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Now, before we come to a close today, let me say that God's purpose is to show Jesus Christ as a very gracious and rich and loving Savior. That's his purpose. And we help that happen by being in him and being, as one has called it, trophies of his grace. What's his purpose with us? The ages to come, he'll show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness to us. And that's why boasting is excluded, as the song says. boasting excluded, pride I abase, I'm only a sinner, saved by grace. And I'm John Malone, and you've been listening to BibleStudy.net. May God bless and continue to bless your meditation in His Word.
I'll be with the Lord.
I'll be with the Lord.
While the ages roll on.
While the ages roll on.
Through the valley of death.
Through the valley of death.
I'm sure I must go.
I'm sure I must go.
So the wages of sin.
So the wages of sin.
I don't want to know.
I don't want to know.
I'll be judged by the deed.
I'll be judged by the deed.
And the seed I have sown.
And the seed I have sown.
And I'll live with my Savior.
And I'll live with my Savior.
While the ages roll on
and on.
While the ages roll 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 on.
I'll be with my Lord.
I'll be with my Lord.
While the ages roll on.
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 I'll be with my Lord.
I'll be with my Lord.
The life I have lived,
the life I have lived,
and the path I have trod,
and the path I have trod.
Well, I hope that someday,
well, I hope that someday,
will be pleasing to God,
will be pleasing to God.
When I stand at His throne,
when I stand at His throne,
I know I won't be alone,
I know I won't be alone.
Cause I'll be with my Savior.
Cause I'll be with my Savior.
While the ages roll on
and on.
While the ages roll 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 on.
I'll be with my Lord.
I'll be with my Lord.
While the ages roll on.
While the ages roll on.
The ages roll on.
While the ages roll on.
While the ages roll on.
While the ages roll on.
I'll be with my Lord.
I'll be with my Lord.
While the ages roll on.
While the ages roll on.
BibleStudy.net is the radio ministry of Millard Community Church, a local church in Omaha, Nebraska.